Good morning, everyone. Today's reading comes from Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what you use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abby. So we are continuing in this journey through Genesis. We're kind of hopping through Genesis, hitting some high points, maybe some low points, depending on your perspective. But we're kind of following mostly this first family of faith. We began with Abraham and God's promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah, and then the family of that covenant promise as the generations continue to go on. So 15 years or so ago, I was the youth director at a church. And one year, I put together a Sunday school class, only this time it wasn't for the youth. It wasn't for the middle and high schoolers that I mostly worked with, but it was a class specifically for their parents. It was a class for parents of adolescents, of middle and high schoolers. And if I do say so myself, I had planned out a fantastic Sunday school class for them. This was a class that was profoundly deep and theological, and yet it was also going to be so captivating and engaging. I had, in addition to the outline of the scriptures we were going to look at and those sorts of things, I had pulled together video clips and music, songs and music that I knew that those middle and high schoolers were into, in order to help us all connect everything and draw it all together, God and scripture and raising teenagers and within the culture in which we find ourselves. This class was a thing of beauty. But as it turns out, absolutely none of that mattered quite as much as something else. None of that I had planned out and was so proud of, none of that provided an entry into a deeper understanding of God's grace and knowledge of who we are in His grace. It turns out that none of that I had planned offered the comfort and assurance of the gospel near as much as something else. In this class, in this group of parents with middle and high schoolers, some of them also with even younger children. I don't think there were any that had older children at that time, but this group of families, many of whom had known each other and been friends for years, many living in the same neighborhoods, having in raising their families. Their kids went to school together, and they've been raising their families in the same church since before many of them had children. Well, in this group, somehow or another, one Sunday morning in our class, the conversation, in fact, not even the conversation of the class, just the chit-chat before class started that happens, the conversation got on the topic of just getting everyone ready and out the door for church on Sunday morning. I think maybe a couple people arrived to church late and were explaining a little bit why. And one parent made the comment of how much of a struggle it had been that morning. The kids bickering back and forth in the car on the way, even just trying to get everybody dressed and looking nice in some way for church. And God bless this parent. They made the comment of how they wished that their family could just be like so-and-so's family, who was also in the class. Because while they arrived exhausted from the arguing and bickering and even just the turmoil of trying to get everyone to church on time, each Sunday they said they would see this other family sitting nice, all nice and together in the pew, and they wanted to know what the secret was. What could they do better to be a better Christian family like so-and-so's here? To which so-and-so started laughing as they said that they would every Sunday think the same thing about this other family when they would think about the struggles that they had trying to get it together for Sunday morning. And long story short, there was good news offered and received that day in this conversation. The good news that we're all messed up. That no family is perfect or even close. And in the middle of it all, God is still there. And in His grace, God is going to work in and through whoever and however. And none of that, not even your standing as a child of God and your family standing as part of the family of God, none of that is dependent on how together you've managed to get things. And if you need a reminder of that this morning, this passage of Scripture about Jacob and Esau, the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah, and the grandchildren of Abraham and Sarah, this Scripture, this story, this passage is here to say, look at the dysfunction and the conflict and the struggle in this, the lineage of this first family of faith and the embodiment of the promise and covenant of God. Before all that, before we get to these twins here, and not unlike Sarah and Abraham, Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have children. 20 years trying and waiting and praying. But then finally, Rebekah conceives. But right from the get-go, the struggle and conflict and trouble starts. Right there at the very beginning, twin boys already fighting before they're even born. And you can maybe imagine Rebecca's, frustration, disappointment, despair, something, right? This isn't what I was asking and praying for, God, if it's going to be like this. So she goes to the Lord and takes all that with her, bringing her anger and frustration and disappointment, all of it to God. And then God says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. She takes all that she is feeling and trying to make sense of, if not trying to make logical sense of it, then at least emotional sense of it. She takes all that to God, and God's just like, yeah, it's going to be rough. And it's not going to be what you expect. It's not what you would have chosen. It's not the circumstances that you want, God says. I know that. But it's what's been given. But that is also God saying, yeah, it's going to be rough, but I'm still here. I'm still at work. None of this is outside of my sovereign, steadfast faithfulness and promise. That's what God says to Rebecca. And I suspect that there's a word for us in our time, in our place, and in our circumstances, and even just this right here, isn't there? But the scripture goes on. And the time comes, Rebecca gives birth to her twins. And the first is this red, hairy, and I'm guessing here, seems to me, in all likelihood in my mind's eye, this red, hairy, and probably pretty sturdy and stocky, rough and tumble kind of boy. And then right behind him, holding on to his older brother's heel already, is the younger brother. And they name the older Esau, which sounds like the word for hair. And they name the younger Jacob, which means take the heel or he grasps. And it's also a euphemism. That word that Jacob comes from is a euphemism for deceiver, or trickster, or sneaky. It's a sneaky trick to grab someone by the heel, right? To pull them down so you can get in front of them. That's what Jacob's name means. And so we have these twins here, these two brothers. We have Harry and we have Sneaky. Harry is a rough and tumble man of the field, a skillful hunter. Sneaky, it's a quiet, indoorsy type. And Isaac loves Esau. Rebecca loves Jacob. Excuse me. We're not told why it's that way. We're not told why Isaac loves Esau and Rebecca loves Jacob, but at least as far as Rebecca's concerned, perhaps it might have something to do with what the Lord told her about them when she was pregnant. So anyway, you can see the struggle and conflict that is already there and at work in these family dynamics already. And then one day, Jacob is cooking a stew. Esau comes in from working outside, and he's hungry. And he says, let me eat some of that red stuff you're making. I'm starving. Thus, getting the name nickname Edom, which means red. And so Jacob, sneaky heel grabber that he is, says, tell you what, sell me your birthright first. And so our friend Red, Esau, says, I'm starving to death. What good is a birthright if I'm starving? Fine, take it. The birthright is the privilege. It's all the privileges of being the firstborn. You carry on all the rights and privileges of being the family patriarch. You get double the inheritance. It's the honor and privilege of being the next head of the household. And he sold it to his younger, sneaky, tricky, conniving younger brother for a pot of stew. The older brother switches places with his younger brother. Later in the next chapter, if you read on ahead, our friend Sneaky here is going to go even further, tricking his dad, with his mother's help, mind you, into giving him, Jacob, their father's blessing, which was rightfully due to Esau, even as Isaac, when you read that, Isaac is trying himself to be sneaky by circumventing the normal way of things, by trying to give Esau his blessing without Jacob being there and knowing about it. Normally, you'd call in all of your children and give the blessings, the appropriate blessings to all of them. Isaac is trying to do that without Jacob there. Isaac is being sneaky there. Everyone in this family, goodness, bickering on the way to church pales in comparison to what's going on in this family. All this lying and sneaking and deception and deep dysfunction. And the end result is what God said the end result was going to be before all this happened. That the elder would serve the younger. Is this what they were supposed to do? Is this how it was supposed to play out? And if they hadn't done it this way, if Jacob hadn't been tricky, if Esau hadn't been so rash and impulsive, would what God have said not come to pass? Let's be clear about one thing here. This passage, this is not a treatise on morality. We are not told what would have, could have, should have happened. We're only told what did happen, how things played out in this family. What God said would happen did happen. In and through all those who were trying to sneak their way in and around and under and behind and over everything. What God said would happen did happen. By all that sneaking, lying, cheating, and deceiving that still has its consequences that bear out over the next chapters. Esau, as you might imagine, is none too happy with Jacob. And Jacob, at the end of chapter 27, a couple chapters later, ends up having to flee for his life from his brother Esau. This family that is just so full of deceit and dysfunction, and yet it is the family through whom God has said, not just a resigned, well, all right, I guess I'll work through these people if I have to. No, this is the family God chose. And it is clearly not because they deserve it. And Jacob, goodness, Jacob, sneaky, trickster, heel-grabbing Jacob. This is the family, and now this is the person that God says, yeah, this is my guy. This is the one through whom I will continue my covenant promises. We read this, and we might be inclined to say, really? Are you sure about this, God? Nothing about this is the way it should be. Esau should have the blessing, not a sneaky soon-to-be thief on the run. And certainly some other much better family, at least one that knows how to behave in polite society and sit all nice and neat together in church, by all normal rules and sensible regulations and point tallies, some other family should have been the ones that were chosen. But you see, grace is a tricky, even sneaky thing. We don't know why God chose Jacob. We do know that he did not deserve it. And Esau, hairy. In some ways, yes, he gets a bit of a raw deal here, but also at the same time, we're not going to be looking at these upcoming passages this summer, but when you read through all of Genesis, what you learn is that in the next few chapters, you learn that Esau does become the ancestor of a multitude. He is blessed. From him, generations and generations flow, and he is blessed with abundance for his family. And even further down the line, when they're older, Jacob will even remark, when he sees his brother finally years later, he will remark that he recognizes the face of God in his brother's face. And there is even a sense of reconciliation between them when Isaac dies and they come together to bury their father. It actually turns out that there is blessing and grace aplenty for this family. And friends, there is grace aplenty for ours. So what good news? What good news, if not also hard news, what good news that is here for us? We who likewise live in a world that is governed, maybe not in the exact same way, but governed certainly no less by our own assumptions of the first and the last, and the deserving and the undeserving. Governed certainly no less by assumptions of, in the words of Walter Brueggemann, governed by culturally bestowed rights and privileges. Good news for us who live in such a world. Good news for us, we who are likewise quick, sometimes way too quick, to trade off our birthright as children brought into the kingdom of God. A birthright, mind you, less about glory and prestige and much more about, about grace and redemption and discipleship and the call to proclaim that very kingdom of God with all its upside-down promises of the first and the last and mustard seeds and the least of these and giving up your life to find it and all those audacious and scandalous sorts of things Jesus said and did and taught. But how quick we are to trade all of that for a taste of any number of things. There is good news here for all of us who are so much like Esau, far too impulsive and reckless for his own good, perfectly willing to sell off what is enduring and important for what is small and fleeting. And good news for all of us here who are so much like Jacob, way, way too sneaky and conniving for his own good, willing to lay everyone else at the altar of his own desires. There is good news here for all of us, Esau's and Jacob's alike. For here we see the very sneaky, surprising, and rash and reckless grace of God at work. Grace that owes us no explanation and at the same time shows up in unexpected, upside-down ways and gives us that which we need the most. The promise and assurance that the way things are never has the final say on the way things will be when God is involved. The promise and assurance that even when the way things are working themselves out into what will be, that God is present in and through all of that, present and is sovereignly steadfast and faithful in the midst of it all. And so, long story short, family, I invite you to hear and receive the good news offered to you and yours, made complete in Jesus Christ and offered to us this day and every day. The good news that we're all messed up, that no family is perfect or even close, but that in the middle of it all, God is there, and in his grace, God is going to work in and through whoever and however. And none of that, not even your standing as a children of God or your family standing as part of the family of God, all welcomed into the kingdom through Jesus Christ, your older and adopted brother, none of that is dependent on how you have or have not managed to get some things together, to get it together at all. And that even in those times and circumstances that are rough, those times and circumstances that we must receive not because they're what we wanted or would have chosen, but simply because they are what has been given, God is there. God is there saying, yeah, it might be rough, but I'm still here. I'm still at work. And none of this, God says, is outside my sovereign, steadfast faithfulness and promise. And so, family, may we, in all our so very human familyness, may we hear and receive this grace on this day and on all days. May we hear and receive this promise in our time and our place, and indeed in all times and all places. Alleluia. Alleluia, family. There is grace aplenty. Alleluia. Amen. Let us now sing to God's grace. Please join in Amazing Grace.